When we talk about the word sacrament, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is something that both signifies a greater reality and makes it present, right? And so let's talk about, just real quick, the seven sacraments as we know them. Okay, when we talk about, let's start with baptism. When you're baptized, the water is poured over you, and that is a symbol of just external cleansing. You know, certainly if the baby has some dirt on the head, the water is going to probably wash it off. Maybe not, because we don't use soap and all sorts of other things. But it's an external symbol of washing, but it's an external symbol of washing that effects the interior cleansing. And that's why it's so important that we use water and not Coca-Cola or not something else, that we don't mess with the sacraments as Christ has established them, but that we use the sacred sign and the sacred word. And you'll notice all the sacraments have what we call form and matter. There's something you say and there's something you do in each of the sacraments. But it's an external sign, but it effects, by doing the external sign, it effects something interior. So again, when the baby is baptized, the water being poured over the head, that effects the interior cleansing of baptism. In the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, when the priest takes the bread and the wine and says the words that Christ says, on one level, it does remind us of the Last Supper on a certain natural level. But it's not just that. It's not, as some of our Protestant brothers and sisters would call it, simply a remembering. It doesn't just remind us of the Last Supper. It actually affects, it brings about the entire Paschal mystery. It makes the past present. It actually brings that about so that it's not just a priest speaking those words. It is now, you are at the Last Supper. You are made present to the Last Supper, and you are there, and you are hearing Christ speak those words for the very first time and actually turning bread and wine into his own flesh and blood. So it's an external sign that affects an internal reality. And we could go through this with all of the seven sacraments. With marriage, for instance, when the vows are exchanged between the bride and groom, they are exchanging their vows. Again, on a natural level, they're saying, I'm going to love you for the rest of my life. But what that effects is that then effects the interior reality, which is that bond that the Holy Spirit then creates between the husband and wife, that no man, not even the Pope himself, can ever destroy. That, you know, what God has created, let no one destroy. That is the internal reality that is affected by the external sign. So with all of the seven sacraments, like I said, we can do that. But then there's just sacraments in general. We talk about the church being a sacrament of Christ. We talk about Christ being a sacrament of God. That Christ points us to God on an external level, but he is God. And that the church points us to Christ, but it also brings about Christ into the world. And with marriage, that we should be able, and this was something I drilled into my sister and then future brother-in-law, that I said, we should be able to look at you. I said, if I ever wanted to know how much God loves me, I should be able to look at a married couple and see that. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see references, to marriage, and we see God talking about marrying his people. And in the New Testament, of course, we talk about, St. Paul talks especially about Christ being the divine bridegroom and the church being his bride, for whom he died and gave up his life and rose again, and for whom he now lives. So there's this imagery of God as the bridegroom and humanity as the bride, of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. And that's what's supposed to happen in a marriage, is that love between God for his people, between Christ for his church, that is supposed to be sacramentalized in the married couple. So that if I or anyone else ever wanted to know how, in real flesh and blood, how much does God love me? I should be able to look at a married couple and say, see that love between that married couple, that love for that husband, between the husband and the wife. That's what God's love for me is like, but even greater. But it's like that. That's what it's like. It's a whole, it's a full, it's a life-giving, it's entire. There are all these adjectives that we tie to this type of love. That's what God's love is like for us. Even greater, of course. And that's the vocation that the married couple is called to live up to. And that's a really lofty vocation when you think about that. And that's why I come back to this point in the beginning about marriage is not just a default vocation. That is a huge calling to live up to that. To be an image in this world, which desperately needs such an image, to be an image in this world of God's love for his people, of Christ's love for his bride, the church. You know, in the Old Testament, like I said, there are these references, New Testament, the Old Testament. Remember the prophet Hosea. God, you know, of course, there's this whole cyclical thing that occurs throughout salvation history. The people get real comfortable with God, they begin to slack off a little bit, and because they do that, bad things start happening to them, and then they get like oppressed, or they get enslaved, or something happens, and so they cry out to God, save us, send us someone, and God sends a prophet, and the prophet calls them back to God, and then they're good with God again. And then they stay that way for a while, and then the cycle starts over. Then they get comfortable again, they begin to fall away, and they cry out again, and God sends another prophet, keeps going back, right? Now, one prophet, Hosea, God was kind of getting frustrated, and God said, he said, I want you to see what it's like for me. And he tells Hosea, who's a guy, it's a weird guy's name, but he tells Hosea, he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute, and then you'll know what it's like for me. That's what God, and we read this in the book of Hosea. God says, that's what it's like, because God, again, sees himself as being married to us. And at humanity being in the feminine, humanity being the bride of God, and specifically Israel as the chosen people, they were supposed to be the faithful bride, and God sees how much they're disobeying and how much they're running off and doing all sorts of other things, and he says, if you want to see what it's like for me, go and marry a prostitute. That's what it's like for me, God is saying essentially. It's interesting. But And the other thing I just want to say about this is, you know, when we look at the sacrament of marriage, it is a choice, right? When the husband and wife to be make their vows, what they're saying is they're saying, I choose in front of God and in front of all these other witnesses, I am choosing to love you unconditionally. For as long as the two of us shall live, for as long as that bond is there. Because, of course, as we say, you know, until death do us part, that death is the only thing that can break that bond. That so long as those two people are alive, that bond is there. Again, assuming they actually give their consent, assuming they actually, and this, by the way, too, is going to be a good good jumping board for a future class on annulments, because we're going to do an entire class on annulments and what annulments are, what they're not. There's so much misunderstanding around them. But in short, an annulment is not getting rid of the bond. An annulment is a declaration of nullity. It's the church saying, okay, based on the evidence you have presented us, it appears that there was never a bond. That at the time of your wedding, you didn't really mean I do when you said I do. And therefore, because you didn't really mean it, the Holy Spirit didn't come down and create that bond between you, and therefore you're not actually married. You know, that's the short of it. We'll get more of that when we do the whole class on annulment. But when we see this, that this is, this bond is here, it's based on a choice. It's someone freely choosing. I took vows too when I was ordained, and we'll come back to that a little bit too. But you know, when a couple says I do and they mean I do, that it's a choice, that it's irrevocable, because that when you mean that choice, when you make that choice, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and creates that bond, that's there, again, so long as the two of you shall live. And because it's a choice, it can't be based on feelings. And I'll tell you another quick story. When I was doing marriage prep with my sister, I think I was only able to get away with this because she's my sister. But I told them, I said, you know, it's great. Her name is Colleen, and her now husband, then fiance's name is Riley. And I said, and they'd been dating for a long time. They'd been engaged for a long time. And they had both been away from the church, but had both used this as an opportunity to come back to the church. And I was just real excited, real happy for them. And I told them, I said, you know, it's great that right now, you know, that you have this physical attraction. I said, that's a beautiful thing. God gave it to you. God certainly gave you your physical beauty. God gave us physical attraction for a reason, to draw us together. You know, we wouldn't procreate otherwise, perhaps. But it's not, it's the means, it's not the end, right? And I told them, and I was talking about this whole thing about how it has to be a choice, how you're choosing on the day of your wedding to love this person for the rest of your life. You're not saying, I will love you so long as you continue to look good, so long as you, well, no, I mean, so long as you give me children, so long as you don't beat me, so long as this, so long as that, so long as you don't cheat. None of those conditions are there. And it sounds, some people think, oh, that's so insensitive, you know, of the church to expect us to make that kind of unconditional. But again, that's the unconditional love that God has for us. God doesn't say, I'm going to love you so long as you do all of these things. God says, I love you, period, unconditionally. And that's the type of love that a husband and wife are supposed to have for each other. And like I said, going to the annulment thing that we'll get into much more later, that's why if we see that those conditions were there, that if it was not an unconditional giving, then that's grounds for an annulment. That when you said I do, you didn't really mean I do. But I told them, I said, this is why it's so important that you mean I do when you say I do. And that it's, I said, it's great that you're attracted to each other now. I said, that's a wonderful, beautiful thing. I said, but, you know, it's a means. It's not an end. The end is to actually make a choice. And not just to act on a feeling, to actually act on an informed decision. And again, I think I could only have gotten away with this because this is my sister. But I said to her, I said, you know, I said, Colleen, it's you know, one day you're going to get fat. And I said, I said, Riley, one day you're going to get ugly. And I was getting real zealous, and I said, it's great that you guys love each other now and that you're attracted to each other. I said, but Colleen, one day you're going to get fat, and Riley, one day you're going to get ugly, and what are you going to do then, you know? And without missing a beat, my now brother-in-law said, well, I guess we'll just have fat, ugly sex. And I was like, okay, not the answer I was looking for, but... But the point is there that, you know, it can't be based on the sex. It can't be based on the feeling. It can't be, again, those are good things. Sex is a good, holy, beautiful thing offered by God himself. But, you know, it can't be based on that. You can't say, well, we're going to get married because the sex is good. Well, how about we're going to get married because we're making this unconditional choice to love each other for the rest of our lives. So, and this is why, and I'm going to wrap up with this a little bit because there are a few quick fallouts because of this. So because of this, this is why, for instance, divorce is not allowed. Because again, that bond is there so long as the two people shall live. If the bond was created, then it remains so long as they're both alive, and nothing can get rid of that, right? Now, that's a big if the bond was created, because the bond may not have been created if they didn't really mean I do when they said I do. But if the bond was created, if at the time of their wedding, the two of them, both of them, actually meant I do when they said I do, and they meant everything that I do entails, I do unconditionally, if they meant that, then the bond is there so long as the two of them shall live. And nothing can destroy that. Again, not the Pope himself can't. The two of them later on can't decide, you know, mutually. A mutual decision later on doesn't destroy the bond. Nothing can destroy that bond save death itself. And that's and again, why? Because that bond is the sacrament. That bond is supposed to be an image to the rest of us of God's love for his church. That even though we are often unfaithful to God, just as the chosen people Israel was often unfaithful to God, and even though we as, you know, we collectively as the church in the feminine, as the bride of Christ, we are unfaithful to God, to Christ, he remains faithful. God remains faithful. Why? Because of that bond. That bond doesn't say, well, once you become unfaithful, then the bond breaks. Or once you become unfaithful, then I'm allowed to become unfaithful. No, that's why divorce is simply not an option. Now, again, we can talk more about this in the class for the nullments, because there's all sorts of other things here. I mean, certainly if there's physical abuse going on, obviously the couple needs to separate. You know, the church doesn't say that, you know, oh, well, you just need to sit it out. Well, no, of course not. If there's physical abuse going on, there's going to have to be a physical separation, and we're going to have to work this thing out. And maybe it may never get worked out. Maybe the two of you may never get to live with each other ever again. But does that destroy the bond? No. The bond is still there. Why? Because if you meant I do when you said I do, well, then the Holy Spirit created that bond, and only death can destroy it. And that's a good thing for us to be able to see sacramentalize God's love. But it could also be a bad thing if you're thinking, well, I want to get remarried. Well, you can't get remarried because you're already married. You know, God can't ditch us and go after someone else. God has unconditionally chosen us. So we're going to get more into that with the annulment class. But so that's why divorce doesn't work. This is also why contraception doesn't work. Because even in marriage, even when contraception is done within the bond of marriage, not even talking about when it's used outside of marriage, but even when it's done within marriage, what you're doing is you're saying, I give myself to you entirely, but not really. Again, I'm not really meaning I do when I say I do. When I said I do the day of our wedding, I meant that I give you my entire self, which is not just, you know, my brain, not just my smile, not just my intellect, my this, my that, whatever. It's my whole self, everything that includes, including my reproductive ability. I give you my whole self. And to then say, I give you my whole self, but not that part of myself. That's contrary. That doesn't work. And that's why the church says that even within marriage, contraception is not an option. Because you're doing something contrary to the marital bond, which is a mutual, unconditional self-giving. This is also why surrogacy and in vitro fertilization, IVF, is not an option. Because what you're doing is you're removing the fruit of the marital act from the marital act itself. Even when the two people are husband and wife, even when you're using sperm and eggs from the husband and wife, and people think sometimes, well, the church is pro-life. Doesn't the church want kids? And, you know, isn't this a great suffering that this couple has to go through? Yes, of course. But does that then justify taking the marital act out of context? That's another class that we'll get into more. We're going to talk about annulments. We're going to talk about contraception. We're going to talk about surrogacy, IVF. And one of the last things I want to just touch on here is this is why so-called gay marriage can't work. You know, men and women are equal. We are equal, but we're different. And one of the problems in society today is that we try to equate equality with sameness. That if we're equal, then we're the same. And if we're not the same, then we're not equal. And we have to separate those two ideas and say, well, wait a minute, we're equal. Men and women are equal, but they are different. And those differences are not just biological. I mean, there is a very clear physiological difference between men and women, but those differences between men and women are soul deep, if you will. They're not just on the physical level. They go into our very soul. And that's why, for instance, John Paul II so often spoke very beautifully when he would talk about, and he was a great champion of this, of the dignity of women. He would talk so beautifully about a true feminine genius, he called it, a true femininity, that because these differences are not just biological, physiological. It's not just like there are people and some happen to be born men and some happen to be born women. No, I mean, we're all children of God, and again, we all have an equal dignity by virtue of our baptism, but we are different. And it's not just a matter of what body you happen to be born in. There is, as John Paul II said, a true femininity that only women have, and a true masculinity that only men have. Which is not to put one above the other, but to say these are God-given differences, but thank God for those differences, because imagine how boring everything would be if we were the same. There would be no complementarity, and that's certainly seen in the marital act. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look at the human body and see this kind of little puzzle thing going on here. Certain things, you know, and when the puzzle's put together properly, you know, children are born. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. And some people, this is found in nature itself. That's why when people, bash the church for, our teaching on against so-called gay marriage, and say, oh, well, Scripture doesn't say this or doesn't. It's not about Scripture so much. Yeah, Scripture confirms what's in nature. It's in nature. You could be an atheist and figure this out if you just use your reason. If you just look. Anywhere in nature, it's clear that there is this diversity. But this is why, because, again, there is a true masculinity, there is a true femininity, and the sanctity of marriage demands that the two of them be present. Nature demands that the two of them be present in order for the procreation of children. But this is why, too. Another aside, that this will be another class we'll talk about, this is also why the Catholic Church does not ordain women. The differences between men and women, again, are not just biological, they're not just physiological, they are soul deep. And just as a woman cannot be a husband and a father, I cannot be a wife and a mother. One of the things I was talking to the youth recently about, and this is something else that came from John Paul II, it was a wonderful teaching, was basically that all men are called to be husbands and fathers in one way or another, biological or spiritual or both, and all women are called to be wives and mothers. That there is a sense, and actually we all start by being sons and daughters. See how this works. All of us are sons and daughters, and then by being sons and daughters of God the Father, of our biological parents, by being sons and daughters and being raised, we are all called to commit to something at some point. None of us are called to just go through life living a non-committal kind of lifestyle, and that's why when people sometimes talk about the single vocation, we need to qualify that. God, yes, it's true that there are some people that God never calls to the priesthood or religious life, and at the same time never calls to marriage, but that doesn't mean that he never calls them to commit to anything. They're still called at some point to commit to something, and they're called to find something worth dying for and to live for it. They're called to fulfill going from being a son or daughter to being a husband and a wife, to laying down your life for another. In priesthood, this is seen as, and this is getting back to the all-male priesthood, that when a man is ordained a priest, he is configured to Christ, and we talk about this, by my configuration to Christ through ordination, I'm able to act in the person of Christ and take bread and wine and do what he did, and something happens. But when I was configured to Christ in my ordination, Christ essentially says, my bride, the church, is now your bride. And now, just as I live and die for her, you too are going to live and die for her. And that's why many priests will wear a wedding band to signify that I'm not single, I am married. I have a bride, a very demanding bride. And this is also why nuns, for instance, are in a very particular vocation to image the church. This is why I, as a man, cannot be a nun. I cannot, as a man, and again, with that difference being at the level of my soul, not just the level of my body, I cannot represent the church as a woman. I cannot represent the bride of Christ. only a woman can represent the bride of Christ, just as only a man can represent the bridegroom, Christ himself. So that's a whole other class that I'm not going to get much more into right now, but that's an aside for the priesthood, that this is why, because those differences are at the level of our soul, and that each and every one of us, like I said, every single guy is called to be son, and then husband, and then father, either in the biological realm or in the spiritual realm, and every woman is called to be first daughter, and then wife, and then mother. Again, I see this in the priesthood, and I see this in the religious life. We had some nuns here last month for Laudes de Salt, and you see the same thing there. I mean, you have the Mother Superior, and she's in charge, and she is, and they all are, as nuns, they all are images of the church. They are images of what the church is supposed to be. They live out the faithfulness that we often don't, and that the church as a whole never does. They live that out. They image what the bride of Christ is supposed to be. And they have plenty of spiritual daughters from that marriage with Christ. Spiritual sons and daughters through their own witness and their own teaching. And just the last thing I'm going to say about the gay marriage, and then that's it, is something else that's brought up too, and I like to try to anticipate objections sometimes, is, you know, sometimes people look at gay marriage and gay adoption, and they say something like, well, you know, there are plenty of single parents who raise kids just fine, you know, so wouldn't a gay couple be better? And I often look at that and say, well, wait a minute, you know, yeah, there are plenty of single parents, just a father or just a mother who raise a child. And God bless them for their perseverance and for their willingness to do that. But is that ever ideal? No. Now, it happens, often through no fault of their own, but is that ideal? Is that what God wanted? Is that the plan for the family? No, the plan, again, is to have that complementarity for the family, which is the domestic church, we call it, to be built on that bond, to be built on the husband and wife coming together as equals but as different, and coming together and becoming one flesh, and then being the fountain of that marriage. So that is actually all I have. Like I said, this topic worked out very well for an intro to all those other topics that we're going to cover in the future. So I'm more than happy to take whatever questions anyone has, and